Well, good morning, folks. Whoops, I turned it and didn't mean to do that. There we go. We have arrived. We have arrived at the fourth Sunday of Advent. Here we are. It's been, for me, a really, really encouraging journey. I hope that it has been for you as well, as we've kind of gathered together to talk about some of these key events. Some years, the way that the sermon schedule kind of breaks down, some years, we will only have a sermon or two toward Advent that will kind of focus our attention. This year, I'm really, really grateful in the way the schedule kind of worked out so that we were able to finish what we were doing in Esther and spend 4 weeks together thinking about the Advent, thinking specifically about the coming of Christ, the expectation of the coming of Christ, how that was announced and prepared, and all of those. And so as we've been through preparation, we thought about how God, and we really just barely scratched the surface of how God prepared the world for the coming of the Christ child. And then we talked, and we again just scratched the surface in how God made this announcement. We went all the way back to the very beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, and we kind of bounced our way through a little bit and looked at the ways in which this was announced. A little bit at first, and then more information and more information and more information. And then last week we talked a little bit about the traveling and the difficulties involved in that and how that all went down and looked at some of the historic details. Today, we're at the arrival. Today we have arrived. We are but a few days from Christmas itself, and we're going to allow ourselves to think a little bit about the actual arrival of the Christ child. Now, I want to warn you, there is an outstanding chance that I am going to burst a few of your sort of desperately held conceptions about the Nativity this morning. There's a reason for that. There's a point for that. I want to read the text. We are in Luke chapter 2 today. We're going to be primarily in Luke chapter 2. Last week in our travel conversation, we talked about the first several verses. So we began in verse 1 and we read through where we were in Bethlehem. And today we want to pick up with the rest of that story and continue on a little bit. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Last week we'd brought Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem. In verse 6 we pick up, they are now in Bethlehem. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. God, thank you for this portion of Scripture that gives us an insight, a little bit of an insight into one of the single most important events in the history of the world. As I've said several times now, this, the Advent, along with the resurrection, those two events form the hinge upon which all of human history turns. God, help us today as we dive into this a little bit to understand better, and more importantly, God, that our response would be better, that we would leave this place with our hearts filled with your praise and your glory and your wonder at this, the Christmas story. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a word that I want to spend a little bit of time thinking about here this morning in this text. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. So we all got it. She just spent this week and a half or so journey that we talked about last week. Very pregnant, advancingly pregnant. Odds are good, 9 months pregnant. It is not normal for women to give birth their very first child right nicely on time. Do you know, statistically, only 5% of women give birth on their actual due date, unless, of course, it's a scheduled surgery. I get that. But left to its own, only 5% of women actually give birth on the due date, which makes me wonder, why do we call it that if only 5% of women actually do that? So there's a really good chance that she's a full 9 months, maybe a few days past, beginning to wonder, and she's reached the time. She's now here, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Now, I know that I'm about to, some of you are going to be mad at me maybe, I'm about to burst sort of a time-honored story here about the nativity, but let me tell you, the word that is used here for inn was never meant to mean what we think it means. Okay, we think that word, and there's a particular Greek word that's used there, but that word that is often translated as inn, like it is there at the bottom of that page, we are thinking hotel, right? We are thinking, you've seen enough cartoons, Mary and Joseph are desperately to find the last hotel that's got any vacancy. They've all got their little neon no vacancy signs out front, as it were, and they're feverishly knocking on doors, and everyone is rude and mean to them, and finally at their wit's end, they have no place else. No doubt in the cartoon version you have seen, Mary is at this point beginning to moan in the early stages of childbirth, and they're desperate, and they can only find this one little place. Maybe not. See, the thing is, guys, the word that is translated there as inn is actually used one other time in Scripture, and the one other time is super famous. The one other time that this word is used in Scripture is when Jesus tells his disciples, hey, go into town, we're going to have one last Passover, go find this guy, you're going to see him, and you're going to tell him the master is coming, prepare the upper room so that we can celebrate Passover together. That's this word. That's this word. Meanwhile, in the very famous parable of the Good Samaritan, where the Good Samaritan comes along and finds this very beat-up, disheveled man, and at the end of it all, he spends his own money to put that man in an inn to take care of him. Not our word. It's an entirely different Greek word. See, the thing is, up until about the 1850s, when people wrote about this, they got it. They understood what was actually happening. And somehow English changed enough, language changed enough, that especially beginning around the 1850s and into the Civil War era here in America, we started to get this modern picture in our head that they're looking for a Motel 6, or they're looking for a Holiday Inn, or they're looking for something like that. But that just isn't the case. The odds are, guys, that the average house would have looked something like this. This would have been a typical house in and around the Bethlehem in that time. And you think to yourself, whoa, 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 wait a second. That makes it look like they live with their livestock. Well, that's because they do. They live with all their livestock? Well, no, they don't live with all their livestock. But they had the capacity in the ancient world of bringing into their home any of the most vulnerable of their critters. So typically the young ones, newborns, if you had sheep and it was the season of the year where you had little bitty lambs around, you bring them little bitty lambs. We've actually dug up and excavated all kinds of homes from that region where people on the main floor of their house, they had almost like if you have a mudroom with a bunch of them little cubby holes that people put boots or shoes in or something like that, they dug those out of stone and they would put the little bitty baby lambs in there, like in these little cubby holes, to keep them safer and warmer so that nothing ate them in the middle of the night, or they didn't freeze if it happened to get unusually cold that night. They would care for them that way. If they had a sick animal, a wounded animal, almost all homes were like this. They had the capacity to bring livestock into their house. And as a result of that, they need to feed these critters sometimes. So it was thoroughly normal, totally normal, that if this were our home, the front of our home, over here, there'd be a couple little depressions dug into the dirt. And if we have animals in here with us, we'll throw some grain or some hay or something like that into that little depression, and those little baby lambs will come over there and they'll eat. Or that wounded ox will go over there and he'll eat, or whatever the case might be. And because you and I don't want to be like constantly tripping over those guys, these homes inevitably had an upper room. The upper room, depending on the size of the family, might be where the family itself would normally stay. Or in a bigger house, there would be two upper rooms, as it were. One would be intentionally for guests. Because in the ancient world, if Mary and Joseph travel 90 miles to Bethlehem, he knows people in this town. His family is connected to this town. His ancestry goes back to this town. And in our world, it wouldn't work this way, but in their world, it would. Mary, Joseph would be able to walk up to any door. Who are you? I'm descended from David, and he could give his credentials. I am Joseph, the son of the son of the son. Okay, your family is over there. And he goes over to that house, and if he knocks on that door, they open the door. They don't know him, but he says, I am Joseph, the son of the son of this, and he goes through his credentials. If that's his family, they are honor bound to say, okay, come on in. Oh, you're a total stranger, but you're in our bloodlines. Come on in. They have no choice culturally but to do so. So when our text says there was no room for them in the inn, what it literally says is there's no room for them in the upper room. It's all full up there. So I hate to do this to you because you're advancingly pregnant and all, but you got to sleep downstairs with the critters. What critters? Probably a bunch of baby lambs. But we don't know that. The Bible doesn't really spend much of any time telling us what critters were down there. People who believe, and you can make a good case either way, some people really believe that Christ was born in a spring. If that's where the evidence leads you to, then it's probably baby lambs. It's probably little ones that are in there with them. Other people think, no, actually, I think it was maybe the fall. Virtually nobody thinks it was December, incidentally, but maybe it was the fall. And if the evidence leads you to believe that it was the fall, then probably it isn't babies, because there wouldn't be babies. You try not to make it so that babies are born right before winter. Someone else, wounded animals, perhaps, in there at that time. So we have developed this entire sort of fairy story version of what the nativity scene would have looked like. And we read books to our kids with the heartless innkeeper, right? Every story you've ever heard about the nativity's got that guy, right? That guy who just kind of barely sticks his head through the door. No room, go away. That guy? That's not a thing. That didn't happen here. First of all, guys, Bethlehem is a little bitty town. It is a tiny little town. They ain't no Motel 6 in Bethlehem. Okay? Like, that's just not happening. They did have inns back then. Those were a thing. Hotels existed. But not in Bethlehem. It's a tiny little town. And it's currently overfilled because there's this whole census thing happening. And so all these families are taking in family members because they are culturally honor-bound to do so. And unfortunately, they're running out of room. And they would love to put up everyone on the upstairs away from the critters, but they just don't have that option anymore. Odds are really good that traveling with his advancingly pregnant wife has made them one of the last people to arrive. And since they're one of the last people to arrive, and because they're young, in their culture in that day, like, I'm sorry, the best we can do, we'll let you in. Absolutely, come out of the weather, come in here, warm up, get yourself some food, but the best we can do is offer you this living quarter where you're with critters. So every little version you've ever seen where there's this panicked knocking on all these different doors, desperate to check out this motel and this motel and this, but nuh-uh, no. So despite the fact that there is an early tradition, goes back to about 300 years after Jesus, did you know this? For a long time in Christianity, for several hundred years in Christianity, the common story was that Jesus was actually born in a cave. That's what people used to say. If you could jump, Peabody and Sherman, jump in your little Wayback Machine, right? And you could go all the way back to like the 4th century, and listened to somebody talk about the nativity, the common belief then was that Jesus was born in a cave. And so much so that one organization thinks they found the actual cave, and if you go there to Bethlehem, they'll say, this is where we think, maybe possibly, but probably not, Jesus was born, right? Well, then that tradition kind of faded out because it's not what the text says. And then for a long, long time, we all got it. Upper room, the way life was. And then this thing called the Renaissance happened, and the Enlightenment, and the middle class, and people started making money. And then in America, we got cars and automobiles and trains and hotels and motels and all. And now when we read that word, it means something different to us than it did to them. And so I kind of hate to burst your bubble if you've got this beatific little nativity scene in your mind where they're there in a barn. Jesus is not born in a barn, unless the first floor of the house is what you would consider a barn, okay? So where's Jesus actually born? He's surrounded by a lot of people, all of whom are probably distantly blood related to him. Probably none of them actually know Mary and Joseph very well at all. And it is no doubt pretty smelly, because first of all, there's a lot of people in there, and more importantly, there's some critters in there, and it's probably pretty noisy. If it's spring and the lambs are loud, and if it's fall, maybe it's a little not so loud, but he's born into this chaotic, sort of scary, smelly, weird, what is this going on world, which incidentally also makes a little bit of sense. If you turn back in the text for just a second, we're going to look at these details here in just a moment, but I want to point something out to you in particular. So we had the angels showing up to the shepherds, right? And then they said in verse 15, let's go see what this is all about. And then in verse 17, when they saw it, they made known the sayings. Incidentally, the it is not Jesus. Jesus is a he. When they saw it, like the whole scene, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And then verse 18, and all who heard it. You ever found yourself wondering, who's this all who heard it? I mean, in my little Thomas Kincaid painting version in my mind, there's just a bunch of critters. And Mary and Joseph, and it's just them and the other shepherds. The shepherds already know. Why are they telling? So all who heard it means Mary and Joseph, but they were already told this too. They already received direct revelation from an angelic being telling them what was going to happen. So who's this all who heard? So perhaps like me as a young man, you've invented a whole story in your mind's eye. Well, I mean, surely these shepherds went around town just telling everybody, right? Probably not. The all who heard it are all these extended family members that are in the house with them here. Preacher, we didn't come here on the fourth Sunday of Advent for you to burst our bubble about the nativity. What are you doing? Hang on. What about those shepherds? I want you to turn your attention to those shepherds in particular. We've also invented kind of a strange story about these guys. Look at the text in verse 8. In the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. Shepherds. Many a preacher has stood in a pulpit and said, you know, shepherds, oh, nobody likes shepherds. They were stinky and smelly and gross, and they were outcasts in society. The only person worse than a shepherd is a tax collector. That's just not true. It's just historically not true. Now, later in history, that starts to become true. But every record we have from the time of Christ, not a one of them makes it out as if shepherds are dirty, gross, nobody wants to be around them, outcasts of society. They're just shepherds. Keep in mind, guys, in the ancient world, somewhere in the neighborhood of 85% of all human effort goes directly to the production of food. So there were a lot of shepherds, and there was a lot of farmers, and most everybody stank. And it's just the way it was. So shepherds were not sort of the outcast of society. But I want you to think about something here. Incidentally, this is why a lot of people think maybe Jesus was born in the spring, because they were keeping watch over their flock by night. The only natural, normal reason to be worried about your flock at night is if they've got little babies among them. And ordinarily, you could trust that the flock's going to be okay. You put them in a little brambly makeshift fence thing, and they're going to be fine. But if they got babies, the predators might show up. So a lot of people think that was the spring for that reason. But either way, they're keeping watch over their flock by night. Did you know, maybe by now you've read it on screen there, we actually know from Jewish law, not from Scripture, but from Jewish law at the time of Christ, it was against the law to shepherd flocks anywhere near town. Can't do it. Apparently people decided, eh, it's too loud, too busy, too chaotic, too whatever. Can't do it. Y'all can only shepherd your flocks out in what they called the wilderness. You got to be out away from it all. And there you can do your thing. Let your sheep roam. Probably this has to do with private property kinds of ideas, right? Think probably at some point you've seen an old cowboy and western film in which cowboy wants to move the cattle across property that belongs to Cindy. Cindy doesn't want her crops trampled, so she's all mad about it, and some kind of conflict ensues. There's probably something like that going on here. They pass a law that says, no, y'all can't be having your sheep eating all the grass around all the towns. That is not okay. Got to go out there. Except the sheep that are being raised for use in the temple. So there is an outstanding chance that these shepherds are not just regular old shepherds raising sheep for whatever reason, that they are raising animals specifically to be sacrificed in the temple. That they are therefore keeping watch over their flocks by night, because as you, I hope, remember, the Bible requires that any animal offered as a sacrifice be spotless and without any blemish. So it may be that these men are watching their flocks by night. Even if it's not spring, they're just keeping an eagle eye on these creatures to make sure nothing bad happens to them. Because if they're going to be sacrificed, they have to be spotless lambs. I'm hoping a few of you are starting to connect the dots. If not, let me help. Shepherds whose job it is to keep spotless lambs are now being invited to see the spotless Lamb of Christ. You feel the weight of that? These are not just some random shepherds out in the middle of nowhere. These are men whose livelihood, whose entire job is to look for spotlessness in these lambs, because they're going to be sacrificed for the sins of the people of Israel. And an angel comes to them and gives them opportunity to see the spotless lamb lying there in a little bitty manger. It's incredible how God has worked this out. The symbolism, the foreshadowing, the little whispers and hints. Remember we said a couple of weeks ago, this announcement was very, very, very basic at the beginning. One day one will come who will crush the head of Satan. And then we got a little bit more. He'll dwell in the tents of his people. And then we got a little bit more. He'll be from the line of David. He'll be a king forever. He'll be the lion of the tribe of Judah. We got more and more and more and more and more. And now here, these shepherds, because they are shepherds for the temple, keeping watch over spotless lambs, we're being given a little more information, a little bit more of that announcement buried in this, the scene of shepherds. These are not just any ordinary shepherds, guys. And these shepherds have not been given. Why? Many a preacher has stood in the pulpit and said, well, God came to these shepherds because he wants to say that it's the poor and the outcast of society that he's coming to first and foremost. Maybe, I guess. But Jesus himself said, I came to the house of Israel. Why start with shepherds? Kind of random? No, it's not random. It's to give us and them, if they would have ears to hear, this insight into exactly who this one is. Who is this little? Can you imagine if this is in fact spring? And I can't say for sure that that is, guys. But can you imagine if this is in fact spring and they have been out there watching those spotless lambs and they now enter into this house, which probably also has lambs in it, and then there in a manger lies the Lamb of God. What a coincidence. No. No coincidence. Notice these shepherds. Not surprisingly at all. Verse 9, the angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Linus says they were sore afraid. Right? That's still one of my all-time favorite little Christmas shows. Charlie Brown. I don't care about it at all until Linus takes the stage. I know what Christmas is about, he says. The angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. It's true, guys. You've heard this. I hope you know this well now. Every time angels show up to human beings, the standard response is terror. The standard response is, what? I'm not, what? Absolute fear. And therefore, the single most common thing that angels say to people, the very first thing that almost always, not quite always, but almost always, the very first thing angels say is, don't be afraid. I mean, I know you want to, and in fact, you probably should be, because let's make no mistake about it, angels are significantly more powerful beings than humans. But don't be afraid. Fear not. We're filled with this incredible fear. And yet we have people in the world today, charlatan preachers in the world today, who say obnoxious things about God and the demands that they put upon God. I don't know if he's still alive or not. I think he is. Let me just call a spade a spade. There's a heretic in America today. His name is Rodney Howard Brown. Rodney Howard Brown stood in front of a congregation, read from Revelation in the streets of gold, stopped reading the scripture, looked at his congregation and said, brothers and sisters, let us pray. And he began to pray and he said to Almighty God, I am sick and tired of reading about streets of gold in heaven. When I'm in heaven, I won't need any gold. I need it right now, Lord. And I can't decide whether to laugh or cry, or angels show up to humans, and humans just fall to the ground in dread. And these charlatan signs and wonder prosperity gospel nutcases want me to believe that we should just audaciously, come on, God, give it to me now. I want my gold now. They say that right before lightning strikes, you can smell ozone. I always feel like there must be a distinct odor hanging around some of those guys. Filled with fear, these men. Is that our response? When we think about the Christmas story, see, here's my contention, guys. We have allowed ourselves to believe a sort of Hallmark Channel version of the Christmas story, and it's distracted us. Our understanding of the Nativity has distracted us. We get sucked into the, the poor Mary and Joseph over here in the barn, and it must be cold, and it must be, and we're distracted by the, how mean all those people were in Bethlehem. They wouldn't let them in the inn. And we're distracted by the, there's 20 minutes in the movie that just went by where she's obviously in labor, and no one will let this poor woman in someplace. We're distracted by all of that fairy story. When our proper response should maybe start with fear at who this almighty, all-powerful God is. Notice the angel says to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Good news. That's actually one word in Greek. That's the word from which we get the word gospel. It's the good news. I have this really good news, guys, and it's not just good news. It's like great joy kind of news. And it's not just for some people. It's for all the people. And here it is. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is the Messiah. Never forget, guys, Christ means Messiah. Christ is Greek, Messiah is English, Mashiach is Hebrew, same word. Who is Christ, the Messiah, the Lord. Yeah, that's good news of great joy. Today, on Wednesday morning, we get to celebrate the fact that this day, now it's not actually December 25th, I get it, but we get to commemorate the fact that today in the city of David, a Savior is born, who is Christ the Lord. And then he says, this will be a sign. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. That would be pretty unusual, right? I mean, ordinarily, even in the house, ordinarily a woman who was giving birth, she'd be giving birth in that upper room. She'd be up there, away from the critters. Moreover, Bethlehem's a really small town. So it's not going to take a whole lot honestly, we can't know this, but honestly, these shepherds probably had nothing more to do than walk into the middle of this little village. There's the crying baby, and head that way. That's probably all they had to do. Maybe not. Maybe there's something more miraculous going on. The Bible just doesn't tell us. But the point is, the angel says, I'm going to bring you this really, really great news. Guys, you ready? Hang on to your hats. You might want to sit down. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord. And, as if that weren't enough, this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby. Wait. I get to go see this? Says these shepherds. Surely these shepherds at first were just saying, oh man, we got to hear the good news. And it's even in Bethlehem. Like, that's just right over there. Wow, that's incredible. And then the angel says, you will find. And the gears start turning and it starts clicking. We're going to go see him. Says the angel, you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with this angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. America preaches a gospel of peace during Christmas to all. Did you see that? Peace among those with whom he is pleased. The unrepentant, unregenerate, broken America who knows nothing of Christ should find no peace in this season of the year. The only genuine peace to be found in the coming of the Savior is among those who have been called to him. The rest of the world props up this false idol of Christ. Oh, it's Christmas time. You can hear it in some of the stupid drivel of music that's out there. All due respect to John Lennon and the Beatles. I can't remember if it was a Beatles tune or a John Lennon tune, but that's like one of the all-time just, oh, the peace and the... No. Peace among men with whom he is pleased. And the angels went away, and the shepherds, I can't even begin to imagine that. It's interesting, of course, that the Bible doesn't tell us. We always want to know, like, what happens next. And the Bible doesn't give us any of the details. The shepherds just simply say to one another, let's go. Right? It has become popular. I'm not sure how these things happen. It has become popular among young people today to just use that as a battle cry. Right? Every Sunday, watching football, at some point, my son Isaac will say, let's go! Something good has just happened on the football field, and apparently you say, let's go, when this happens. Right? Here's these shepherds. Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste. It's not very far. Didn't take too long, and they found Mary and Joseph, probably wasn't hard either, and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, again, the it is not the baby, the it is this whole scene that they were promised to see, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. They say, hey, we're just random shepherds, and we're here to see this baby. Sorry, are you related? What? No, you don't understand. An angel of the Lord just showed up in the field right outside town. We are the shepherds watching the spotless lambs for temple sacrifice. And an angel just showed up and said, today in the city of David, that's this, Bethlehem right here, a Savior is born who is the Messiah. And they told us, the angel told us that we would find this little baby wrapped up, and this is your baby. Your baby is the Messiah. And all who heard it, all these extended family members, they don't know, probably don't know Mary and Joseph, if at all, very well. They're all up there in that upper room, and they're all, what is all this commotion? And these shepherds come in, and they're talking about the angel of the Lord, and they're talking about the Messiah, and they're talking about that baby? All who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in their hearts. She's got a lot to think about, right? And the shepherds returned... The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God. So we had the angels saying these words. The angels, after they, one angel comes, says his peace, and then they all leave, and their response as they're leaving is glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Their automatic, totally natural, spiritual response is to praise God for what has happened. And now the shepherds have said the message, and they're getting ready to leave. And what is their automatic spiritual response? They glorified, in verse 20, they glorified and praised God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Guys, I fear that by believing a kind of fairy story version of the Nativity, we have allowed ourselves to be distracted from what our only proper response really should be. My response, as I think about the coming of Christ into this world, should not be distracted by stories of, as cute as they are, stories about talking animals and all their little... My thoughts, my focus, my emphasis should not be on those mean, evil innkeepers. And I wouldn't have been like that. I would have let them in. No. We've become so distracted by all of this nonsense that we've lost sight of the only really, truly proper response, which is to do what the angels did and do what the shepherds did and do what all of God's people do when they encounter the divine, the miraculous. We praise God. Glory to God in the highest. Peace on earth to those with whom he is well pleased. Glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen. That's our proper response. So in the midst of these last few days, brothers and sisters, I know there's still shopping left to be done. Some of you, irresponsible people, haven't even finished. Okay, so there's shopping still to be done. And there are things to be wrapped, and there are traditions to unfold yet. And there are stories that are going to be sung or read or watched. I know all of those things are going to happen. In the midst of all of that, what can we do, moms and dads, grandpas and grandmas? What can we do, kids, to be sure that our true heart's cry is to follow the example of these shepherds and praise God for what he has done? Now, I do want to let you know, and yes, as you've already heard, next week we're going to recognize our initial membership. It's been a long time coming. I appreciate your patience. I also wanted to let you know we are going to start off in a little journey in the book of Acts. We'll be beginning that next week. But what I really want you to think about right now is that we've got this Christmas Eve service, this candlelight service, one last chance before Christmas morning itself, for us to gather as a people, one last chance for us to seek earnestly by God's Spirit to have a response like those shepherds, to just simply glorify him, to stand in the light of candle in the wonder, not of just the season, but the wonder that Christ came to earth, that God, the second person of the Trinity, humbled himself to come and dwell in the manger over there as this little bitty child, and to grow up and to fall down and to skin his knees and to experience hunger and to put up with the broken, sinful lot of humanity and to grow in wisdom and stature and one day to not be killed but to voluntarily give his life for our sins. We have one chance left this time around, this year. Maybe the only chance ever. We never know, guys. Maybe the last chance to gather together and seek to respond like those shepherds. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for this season of the year. And I confess to you that as a younger man, I think I wasted so many opportunities to really focus on the things that mattered most. And I confess to you that as an older man now, I'm seeking to do better by your will, Lord. But I can't on my own. None of us can. So I'm asking for myself, and I'm asking on behalf, as a shepherd of these people here, I'm asking on behalf of my friends, Lord. Would you, by your Spirit, empower us this season, to keep our focus where it really belongs, to live what it is that we say we believe, to follow hard after the example of Scripture, specifically this example of praise and worship. Would this Christmas season, would the end of this Advent season, be the beginning of something new and more powerful in the way that we respond to you, Lord? Make us more like your Son as we remember his coming the first time around. I pray this in his name. Amen.